This morning we're going to continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 4, and as we do so, I read the text that we have for this week, and it reminds me of a question that I've heard a lot in my car. If you've ever been so blessed as to be in the car with a gaggle of children in the back, be it a cross-town trip or a cross-country trip, you have heard this one famous question: are we there yet? I get asked that question almost every Sunday morning when we leave from our driveway to here. Are we there yet? I'm like, almost, almost. And depending, the answer to the question always depends on what number of times you've already heard it. The first time is, no, we're not there, but we will be in a little bit. The 10th time might be, no, stop asking. We're getting ready to turn around if you ask again, right? Ironically, some of you may be asking that very question about our study of this particular section of Hebrews. It seems like we've been in this section that points backward to Psalm 95 now for quite some time, and we have. This is our fourth message on this one little subsection of text within the book of Hebrews. And the reason for that is our writer has been circling the issue raised all the way back in chapter 3, verse 7. You see there where he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he goes into a lengthy quote from Psalm 95. And our writer has been circling around this one issue from the middle of chapter 3 all the way up to where we are this morning. And he's been answering this anticipated question before it can be asked, and it is, are we there yet? And he's saying, no, we're not there yet, but we will get there. As I look at it again, I'm reminded of a lunch that I had earlier this week. On Monday, I gathered with a room full of pastors, and as pastors are wont to do, when we get together, we do two things every time. We eat, and we talk about what we're preaching through. And one of the men in the room, when asked what he was preaching through, said, I feel like the book that we're going through makes the same point over and over and over, and I'm just trying to figure out because it feels like I've been preaching the same sermon for weeks on end. And I shared that with my wife this past Friday as I left here. I said, I'm trying to figure out how to preach the same sermon four times in a row. I don't have to. The scriptures are making the same point four times in a row, and he makes them over and over by making the same point yet from different angles every time. And that is where we find ourselves yet again this morning. Same point, different angle. What do we do with a text like this? Do we say, okay, we've got that now, let's just move forward and skip it? Absolutely not. There's a reason that Scripture is sometimes repetitive. When Scripture repeats itself, it's because we need to hear it. We need to be reminded. It's not without reason that Peter says in 2 Peter 1:14, I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter says nothing new in all of 2 Peter. He's stirring them up by way of reminder. And now at this point, if you've been with us for the entirety of our study of Hebrews, you're going to hear nothing new. The writer is not saying something novel or new here. He's actually saying, let me remind you again of the great importance of this one point, that there is a rest that still remains, but it's not yet, so don't miss it. And that's what he's hammering in on, that there is a rest that still remains, but it isn't yet, so don't miss it. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, and then we will pray, and then you may be seated. God's word says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points to a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for your Lord, as we have already asked you in our song, Lord, would you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word? Would you speak through your word to us this morning, Lord? And we know that when your word is read, that you are speaking. So, Father, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, unplug our ears that we might hear your truth. Lord, loosen our tongues that we might sing your praise. Father, I ask that you would quicken our feet that we might walk in your ways. And all these are things that we cannot do in and of our own strength. So, Father, if you will not work, we cannot move. So, Father, we ask that you would work for your glory and our good through the preaching of your word. Lord, would you show us the beauty of yourself in Christ? We ask all these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've said that the writer is making the same point he's been making now for the last 3 weeks of our study here in Hebrews, that there is a rest that we look forward to. He started this back in 3:7, and the first thing he says here in these three verses at the beginning is a summation of what he has been saying already. Rest is still available. He begins in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And he's summarizing exactly what he said in our text from last week in verses 1 through 5, that there is still a rest that remains, that there is still a future, that this life is not it, that the believer looks forward to so much more. And he's making it clear in these first few words of our text this morning that there is still entry for the rest of God, that we live in the age of opportunity. That if you have a beating heart and breath in your lungs, there is the greatest opportunity lying before you that has ever been and ever will be. That you have the hope of a future with God in Christ. And he reminds here by saying quickly, therefore it remains for some to enter it. That there is the chance for you to come in to this rest. And he continues, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Recall what we heard last week. Look back up at verse 2 of chapter 4. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Again, look at verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We made it clear last week, but again, the author is reminding us here that just because you've heard does not mean that you have benefited. Mere physical presence is no guarantee of entry into God's rest. You can have your name on the roll book of a good, solid local church and still fail to reach heaven's shores. Right? And this is what the author is making clear here, that to believe is different than to hear. One is required. We go back into Romans 10. How can they hear unless somebody is sent to preach? How can somebody be preaching unless they're sent? And then he says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So yes, hearing is necessary for believing. But for you who have heard, the question is not, I have heard this message. The question is, do you believe this message? You have heard this good news. You have heard this gospel message. And this is where we have to be clear here. The gospel message is not simply news to consume. Right? We all like to just consume news. I don't know about you, but I had to delete apps off of my phone at one point because I found myself just routinely trying to read news about what was going on in some part of the world that had no effect on me. Why do I care? Because we like to consume news. The gospel is not news like that. Yes, it's good news, but it's not news for mere consumption. It is news that is called to be responded to. It is a summons to obey, that we have to be obedient to this news, because the news calls for a response. That there is a God that created the world and everything in it, and that you and I have offended by our own rebellion. And we cannot remedy that offense. But God, in his grace and his mercy, sent his Son to die in the place of those whom have offended him, and that by faith and repentance we can be restored to relationship with him. And this is not just good news that we say, okay, that's really cool. That's like my candidate winning the next election. No, this is news that God says, so do that. Repent and believe in the Son. Friends, I have to ask again, as the writer says, therefore it remains for some to enter it. Do you believe this good news? Not have you heard it? Not do you know it? Not can you pass the theological test and you can check off all the right boxes and take all the right positions and read all the right books? Do you know this message and believe it? Do you love this truth? Because by it you have been given life. And the writer here is saying it's not enough to merely hear it. You must believe it. That glorious message that you and I can be restored into fellowship with our Creator. We can be called righteous, although we never could be righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, making it as clear as day, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus we can become what we never could be on our own. And the writer here is reminding the believer and saying, don't lose sight of the glory of that message, and don't think because you heard it 1,000 times that it makes you any better off than those who have never heard it if you don't believe it. Hearing alone is not enough. We must believe this message. And he continues to hammer home this point here, that this rest that we are trusting in Christ to bring us to is not here yet. We should not confuse this rest with the entry into the promised land. Remember, in context, he is writing to Jewish Christians. They have great pride in their heritage. They say, look where I'm from. Look who I am. We're children of Abraham. We live in the land of promise. Look what he says here. Continue in verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words of already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's making this point here, saying that Israel would cross the Jordan. Israel would go on across the Jordan on dry ground, no less, but they still would never know God's rest like he had intended them for. Right? Why? Because David is writing Psalm 95 a few hundred years after Israel crosses over the Jordan and they live in the promised land. He writes Psalm 95 after that, and David is still saying, but the rest is still available. Why? Because the rest was never just the land. And this is why verse 8 makes clear. For if Joshua, the one who led them across the Jordan and into the land of promise, had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So to the Jewish Christian, the writer is saying here, don't conflate God's rest with entry into this land. He has so much more. For the believer today, for the Gentile believer here, we're saying, okay, it's not just something that was way back there in the past. God's rest is something that we still look forward to. Remember, are we there yet? No. But keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus will get us there. We have to make 2 points as we look at verse 8. It says there again, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. 2 points necessarily need to be made as we look at this. Notice who's doing the speaking in verse 8. If you go back to verse 7, it says, today, saying through David, pointing back to Psalm 95. But then in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Notice that it's no longer David speaking here. The writer's making it clear that it is God who speaks here. And we have to make this point. How does God speak to his children? He speaks in his word. If you want to hear God speak, you read your Bible. This is so clear. And the reason why this point needs to be made over and over and over again is because just a couple of weeks ago, I had someone send me a picture that was shared by a missionary. It was saying, how does God speak? Well, you just, and it listed off the Bible, your feelings, all sorts of other silly things. No, God speaks through his word. It's not a subjective matter, because if God speaks through subjective matters, then you and I can walk away with two completely contrary things and say, God told me to do this. And therefore, one of us, or both, are lying about God. But if we understand his word clearly and correctly, then we can say, this is what God says, and this is what we must do. And so what we should do if we want to hear God speak is that we don't wait for a hunch, we don't wait for writing in the sky, we don't trust our gut, we read the word, and then, wonder of wonders, by the power of the Spirit, we obey it. This is how we hear God speak. And the writer makes clear here, God speaks in his word. The second point, again, from this, from verse 8 is this. The promised land was never the full and final state of God's rest. It was only a foretaste. It was only that foretaste that was something saying there's more still to come. You think that this is it, then you lose sight of it. The scriptures would go on to tell of how Joshua and the wandering generation, they die out, and Joshua leads in that second generation, his children and grandchildren come into the promised land, and then eventually they do find a state of rest in the land, Joshua 21:44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. But this rest would not last. Due to their own hardness of heart, due to their own wandering, due to their own doubting in the goodness and sufficiency of God, that generation would begin to serve idols that made promises that they could not deliver. Promises like instant gratification, promises like a more exciting marriage, promises like a more comfortable life, like greater financial freedom. We often read the book of Judges and we think, how foolish could you people be? But do we often realize that the same idols that made those promises are ones that we serve today? They just look a little different. And the writer here is saying the rest that they thought that they achieved by entry into the promised land was futile, it was fleeting, it was momentary, it was just a foretaste of what God said, this is only meant to point you forward to what I'm promising is still yet to come. And the writer is making clear that they remember rest is still coming, but it is given to those who believe in God's messenger, in God's man, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. God has opened the offer of entrance into his rest for all who will repent and believe. So the point is this, believer, it's not too late for you to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And non-believer, it's not too late for you to turn to Christ and fix your eyes on him now. Rest is still available. And then the voice from the back of the car yells out, "Are we there yet?" No, not yet. And that's where the author now turns. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Yes, verses 6 through 8, rest is still available, but 9 and 10 comes the response, but not yet. Not yet. Notice there in verse 9, this rest remains, he says. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest. It's looking forward to what is still yet to come. One writer said it this way, the Sabbath celebration remains future for God's people who trek as pilgrims through the hostile and faith-challenging wilderness of this world. The point coming forward again with the opportunity of full and final rest still remaining to be seen with your Creator. Don't miss it because of the disbelieving, hardened heart that he warned about in chapter 3. And so we look at it and we say, yes, we're looking forward to a rest that still remains. That Sabbath rest where we cease from our working. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This verse is how we know that the writer is keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Keep striving to keep your eyes forward on Christ. He's talking about something that is still yet in the future. It's clear from the language he uses, for whoever has entered God's rest. It's still something that some have done, but not all have. How do we know that he's looking forward here? Well, some have suggested that this point is actually saying that we have ceased from our working for righteousness. That this rest is a rest from our own works righteousness. And while that is a biblically accurate thing to say, it is not a contextually accurate thing to say. Right? We want to understand, why does the writer say this right here? And here, speaking of rest, he's not speaking of rest from our works. We know that it is a biblical concept. Paul makes the point in Romans 4. There he says in verse 4 of Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Biblically permissible, yes. We cease from striving and working and trying to make ourselves righteous and acceptable for God. And if that's where you are this morning, saying, why should God let me into his rest because I've been a good person? Permit me to say this as gently as I can, but as firmly as we must. No, you have not. There's not one good person in this room on their own standing. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. And he knows that they're not saying he's God when they're saying that. They're saying, you're not God. So he's saying, well, if you don't think I'm God, then don't call me good because there's no good men. But Jesus being God is good and merciful and kind and gracious. And in his goodness, he will make us what we could not be. We cannot be good enough to work our way to God. And so to you who are trusting in your own checklist of things that you have done, being nice, right? I give more than I should. Great, I'm thankful for it, but that's not going to get you into heaven. I let more than two cars get in front of me in a long line of traffic. That just makes you more annoying to the cars behind you, right? I pray a lot, but I don't think I'm a sinner. Then it's bouncing off the ceiling. I go to church. I'm glad you're here, but I want you in heaven with me. Your goodness is not going to be found in what you do, what you've done, what you could do. Your goodness will be found in who Jesus is and what he has done on your behalf. Why should God let us into his rest? Because we have set our eyes on Jesus, who made it possible for us to get there. And the writer's making it clear here that our rest is not going to come from our working, but his point here is not talking about our rest from working for righteousness. He's talking to the believer here about the resting from working in general in this life. How do we know that this is not a contextually accurate point? Yes, we revel in ceasing from working for approval because we could never get there. But we have not ceased from working on this earth in the concept that the writer has in mind. How do we know? Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, catch this, as God did from his. Now, let me ask you the question. Has God rested from works righteousness? No. Has God ever had to work to make himself good? No. The foundation of his throne, the psalmist tells us, is righteousness and justice. He says, you are good and you do what is good. You are righteous and your righteousness endures forever, the scriptures tell us. God never had to stop resting from works righteousness. So what is the sense then that he is using this way? Tom Schreiner hits the nail on the head. He says, resting from work means then that human beings stop working because their works are completed, just as God ceased working on the seventh day because his work of creation was completed. So resting then points forward to the end of our pilgrim days on this earth. So if you are alive and your faith is in Jesus, you are resting in the finished work of Jesus, and you are doing so as you wait for resting with Jesus. You are waiting for a rest from the brokenness of this world, from that hamster wheel that is this world, where the writer of Ecclesiastes, over and over and over, we look at Ecclesiastes and so often we think, this book is so depressing. This book is just saying, everything's vanity, all is vanity, nothing makes sense. But the writer concludes there, yes, everything is vanity on this earth if you don't know God. Everything is hopeless on this earth if you don't know our God. But then he concludes, but we know that this life isn't it. And that what we do has purpose and meaning because it prepares us for a weight of glory that is beyond anything we could imagine. And so the writer here is saying, that's the rest we're talking about. Where you stop running in this life. Where you stop sweating it out. Where you stop feeling the earth fight back. Because one day, if your faith is in Christ and your eyes are fixed on him, you will rest with him. Just as God saw on the sixth day, everything's good. Tomorrow we're not going to work anymore. Creation is done. And the writer says, this is what we look forward to. How do we know this is contextually accurate? Because God never had to work for righteousness. And God rests like we will rest. This also lines up with the way that the writer, that John describes it in Revelation 14. Hear what he says in Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Friends, the rest that we long for, the rest that is not here yet, is the blessing that is granted to those who persevere in faith, to those who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, their King and their Savior. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious rest that awaits us, one that the Scripture says here is blessed and blessed indeed. And so what do we do with that? Don't miss the blessing that still awaits us. Don't miss the blessing indeed, the one where God himself says those who die in the Lord are blessed. Why? Because now they have full and final rest with me in my kingdom. What a great hope that we have to look forward to. And so the writer here is reminding these believers, saying, yes, I know that life is hard. I know that that you feel like some of you are thinking, if I just dial back on the Jesus life a little bit here, if I just step aside a little bit here and don't trust him for this, don't walk in his ways here, then life will get easier. And the writer says, I know it's hard, but trust me. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because there is a rest that is still to come that you cannot imagine the peacefulness of, the greatness of, the goodness of. And so the writer here is calling us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Yes, there is rest still available. No, it is not yet. And so now he concludes in verse 11, the end of this lengthy argument that he's been making four times over, saying there is rest to come. Don't miss it. Encourage one another not to miss it. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus so you don't miss it. So what does he say in verse 11? Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He concludes this reminder-filled argument here of saying, there is rest coming, so don't miss it. Strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What was the sort of disobedience that he describes? We'll go back to chapter 3. The wilderness generation, they saw water from rocks, disbelieved. They saw manna and quail, disbelieved. They saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of smoke, they disbelieved. They saw the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, disbelieved. They saw giants and that they had promises from God. Joshua said, the Lord is for us, this land is ours, these people are bread to us, let's take what God has given to us. And they disbelieved. All the while saying, we're children of Abraham. We have the promises of God. Church, it would be absolute folly for us to say things like, Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, so let us be disregarding of his commands, because that is disbelief. God may make wild and glorious promises to the good of his church, for the upbuilding of his church. But if we neglect to obey him, then we prove ourselves to be disregarding his promises and saying, I want my cake and eat it too. But God says, no, it's not going to be what you can do. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Strive to enter this rest. And notice to who the command is given to. Let us, you, me, every one of us, there are no exceptions to who this command is given to. The writer has sounded this off so many times here that we should encourage everyone, that we're all needed within the body. We all need to encourage each other to keep each other's eyes fixed on Jesus, to let each other say, Jesus is enough. There's no exceptions to those who need to have this warning. Let us strive to enter that rest. And he says it there, let us therefore strive. That striving here has this idea of diligence. One translation makes it this way, make every effort. Another one calls it this, make strenuous exertion. I like that. Make strenuous exertion to enter that rest. What does that mean? Does that mean that you and I have to work for entry into God's rest? No. Jesus did that. Jesus has done the work that was necessary for our entry into God's rest. But it does say that there is daily labor for the believer to keep their mind and their eye and their heart fixed on Jesus. Because so often we are tempted to prop up for ourselves other and lesser loves, are we not? Where we start to tell ourselves, why is it that Jesus loves me? Because I do this, 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 and this. No. No, we love because he first loved us. Why is it that God should permit me to enter? Because I've done this, 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 and this. No, because Jesus did that. And all of my hope is in what Christ has accomplished. He died when I should have. He lived, and because he does, I will live. And this is what the writer is calling us to strive to keep each other mindful of, to strive to ourselves be mindful of. What does this striving look like? I just want to share two aspects of what this striving to look like looks like. The first is described from the negative. This striving looks like not taking God's promises for granted and growing lazy. It looks like not taking God's promises for granted and growing lazy. What do we mean by that? It means this. God promised that we could do this, this, and this. I put my faith in Jesus a long time ago. No, is your faith in Jesus today? Not a long time ago. That's fire insurance. That's this whole concept of, you know, Jesus, he'll save you. I read one book this past week where the guy says, well, you know, people who don't strive to enter the rest, they'll still be saved and they can walk away from Jesus and do whatever they want to. And I was like, that does not line up with anything my Bible says. That's fire insurance. That's not scripture. The concept that Jesus will save you but does not care how you live is so foreign to scripture. How do we know that? Jesus says in John 8:42, if God were your father, you would love me. So if God is our father, and as 1 John chapter 2 says, we are his children because of what Christ has accomplished, then we love Jesus. And what does loving Jesus look like? John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience is what faith looks like. And who are those who enter into God's rest, but those who believe in, and as they believe in, they show that they love Jesus, and they show that they love Jesus by what? Obedience. Is belief visible? Can you see a belief? No, but you can see the fruit of it through obedience. We can't pull out a belief and touch it and probe it and diagnose it, but we can say, do they really believe it? Listen, last night it was 1,000,000 degrees in this room. My wife leaned over to me and she said, I wouldn't wear a jacket tomorrow. You know what? I believe that woman. That's why I wore a thin polo today. Right? Belief. You can't see that I believe that outside of the fact that I dressed accordingly. If you believe that it's going to be hot outside or cold outside, you'll put on a jacket. If you believe that you might drown, then you'll put on a life jacket or not get in water. If we believe that Jesus is enough, then we will obey him and we will be able to see that in our lives. And the writer here is calling us to obey Jesus, not taking his gifts for granted, not growing lazy and resting in these promises, but saying, God doesn't care what I do, he does. It also looks like this. What we've already heard this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, Paul writes, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating at the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's what it looks like to not take the promises of God for granted, but to say, I'm going to run hard after what God has told me I could have in Christ. And when we get there, I don't get the credit for it, but Jesus does. So he says here, this is what we do. We push forward. We strive to enter this rest, and we're striving by faith that God is faithful to keep his promises, that those who have put their faith in Jesus will strive, and they will finish at the end, and Jesus will show himself to be faithful as he is. He concludes here in verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, for those of you who know me well, you're probably thinking, how on earth is he going to cover those two verses in the little bit of time we have remaining? He's not. We'll be there again next week. Right? But we have to zoom in close because we want to look at these verses in context of the letter of Hebrews, and then next week we'll zoom out and take that 40,000-foot view and look at those verses in context of what he is saying about Genesis to Revelation. Because he says something here to make a point, to kind of put the exclamation point at the end of his point here to say, yes, there is rest available. No, it's not yet. So don't miss the opportunity. And these two verses are the exclamation point at the end of his point. But he makes such a big exclamation point, it's going to take us 2 weeks to wrap our heads around it a little bit better. But essentially what he's saying here in these two verses is this: God's word is sure. His promises are sure. His guarantees are sure. And what we know is this: salvation will come or judgment will come, but one or the other will happen. Why? He makes clear here. God's word sees, it diagnoses, and it exposes our hearts. God's word sees your heart, it diagnoses your heart, and it exposes it. It sees the hidden areas of our lives that we don't even notice ourselves or that we hope that no one ever will. It sees it as if the lights were shown on it full day, sun. It diagnoses it and says, this is your problem. And then it exposes it to us and says, and I know that you know it. God's word sees, diagnoses, and exposes our heart. One writer said it this way: God knows reality so that he knows whether we are believing or disbelieving, obeying or disobeying. And this is what the writer's saying here. He's saying, strive to enter that rest. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just rest in your own works here. But he's saying, you want to enter into God's rest, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Believe Jesus. Trust Jesus. Know that Jesus is enough. Jesus is better than anything else that this world could offer to you. Don't run back to Moses, he said in chapter 3. Why? Because Jesus is better. And then we'll see in 2 weeks that he's going to say, don't run to a high priest. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's constantly saying that Jesus is better. And we cannot hide from the judgment that will come if we disregard Jesus. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so what do we know from that? Don't think that persisting in disobedience to or disregard for Jesus will go unnoticed by God. We all must give an account for him. And so the writer is again, repetition, because we are forgetful, he is again calling for our need to hold fast to Jesus. Our need to encourage each other to hold fast to Jesus. Friends, I tell you this with a heart that is breaking, because just the beginning of this week, Monday morning, I woke up to an email about a national ministry leader who had fallen and walking in a secret life of sin. He needed to be reminded, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't make peace with your sin. Why? Because if it can happen to him, it can happen to any one of us. I'm so thankful that on numerous occasions this past week, Pastor Kyle got up, walked across the hall from his office, sat down on the other side of my desk, and he said, Pat, do you love Jesus? I said, yeah. You love him right now? Yes. Then do it in the next minute too. Get up and walk back out. That may seem silly, but friends, we need those silly little reminders to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to encourage one another, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because everything in this world screams for us to take our eyes off of him. Don't do it for a second. We will stand before Jesus. For the believer, it'll be the greatest day of our lives. We can't imagine the greatness that will come on the day that we get to stand before our King. And when he says, why should I let you in? We can say, because you did this work. For the non-believer, I don't even want to begin to imagine it. And neither do you. Trust Jesus today. Trust in Christ today. Rest in Christ today. Friends, we must hold fast to Jesus. We don't turn to gimmicks or tricks or traditions or anything else for our hope. Our hope is in Christ. When we begin as a body to begin to entertain the idea that maybe perhaps preaching Christ is not enough, that we need something else to do this, something else to make ourselves a little bit more well-rounded, a little bit more respectable, why not settle for being disrespectable in the eyes of the world and say Christ is enough and he is all that we need? We ruthlessly labor to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as individuals and as a body. We want to be stayed on Christ, amazed in him and by him. Why? Because no one can rival his worth, so why would we look elsewhere? Don't turn to the left nor to the right, believer. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. We're reminded of this again in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Friends, don't fix your eyes on the cloud of witnesses that came before. Fix your eyes on the one that they are praising, Jesus. We marvel not at those who needed a Savior. We marvel at the Savior who died for those who needed one. And that's what we have to constantly keep in our forefront of our eyes, constantly remind each other of, that there is rest still to come. It's not yet, so let's not miss it because we took our eyes off of the one who can get us there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do promise us a future with you if we keep our eyes fixed on your Son. Father, I pray that if there be any here who have not turned to Christ yet, that they would not miss this great opportunity, Lord, that by simply putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus on their behalf, Lord, knowing that they could not right themselves before you, but Jesus has done all the work needed, that they can believe that and fix their eyes on Christ and enter your rest. Father, I pray for those who have made that profession, Lord, that they would keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, Lord, and so doing, prove that they will also enter your rest. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord. It's one we don't deserve. Let us not squander it with distraction. It's in Christ's name we ask.